If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to Psalm 23. We continue our journey through the book of Psalms today, coming next to what no doubt is one of the most familiar psalms in all the Psalter. Millions have memorized it, even those who know little else about the Bible. Ministers have used it to comfort the suffering, the sick, and those facing death, and many have passed from this life with its words on their lips. Now, Spurgeon called this psalm the pearl of psalms, and it is. It's a masterpiece from beginning to end. And if ever a psalm could stand on a single line, it is this psalm, and that line is the line with which it begins. The Lord is my shepherd. It's no wonder that Stuart Perrone, the 19th century pastor and commentator, said, "There is no other psalm in which the absence of all doubt, misgiving, fear, and anxiety is more remarkable." And that's what this psalm is. The psalm is a testament to our God and to who He is to us. The Lord is my shepherd. But before He was my shepherd or your shepherd, He was David's shepherd and Jesus' shepherd. So let's begin by reading this psalm in its entirety. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, we thank You for this psalm and ask now that You would guide us, that You would open our eyes and hearts to see and to believe what You have for us here. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by making three introductory comments about this psalm. First, as the title or superscription to the psalm says, it was written by David. David is the author of the 23rd Psalm. And it's important that we notice this because many who love this psalm take the first words to mean, God cares for me. In other words, we immediately take these words as our words. We put them into our mouth. But when we see the word my in verse 1, we need to understand that David is speaking. Now it's true, the Bible elsewhere says that God's people are all the sheep of His pasture. But here in Psalm 23, David is speaking personally. He's saying that the Lord is his shepherd. Now why does this matter? Well, it matters because in the ancient world, a king was often called the shepherd of his people. That's certainly how Israel thought of David. When he became king, the people said to him in 2 Samuel 5, "The Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." And later in the Psalms, Asaph in Psalm 78 said of him, "The Lord chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, He brought him to shepherd Jacob, His people, Israel, His inheritance." It's important that we remember this, I think, because it helps us to understand this psalm historically. It helps us to understand what it would have meant to the ancient Israelites. And its message was simply this, that God cared for their king. Now again, why would that matter? Well, because by watching over David, God was watching over Israel. Remember, we've said these past few weeks that the life of the people was bound up in their king. When David prospered, the nation prospered. And so Psalm 23 is about God caring for His people by caring for their king. Through David, God Himself was the true shepherd and king over His people. That's the first thing I want you to see. This is David speaking. Secondly, Psalm 23 is fundamentally about Christ. For as we've been seeing in the Psalms, David was not only a king, but he was also a prophet. His life and his words pointed forward to his greater son, the one who would one day sit on his throne and reign forever. Or put another way, just as David spoke for Christ in the opening words of Psalm 22, as he foretold Jesus crying from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So here, David speaks for Christ in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Like David, Christ was both a sheep and a shepherd. Do you realize that? He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist said. And as the Lamb of God, He trusted the Father with His life. Peter says that when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly, entrusting Himself to God, to His shepherd. The Lord, in other words, was also Christ's shepherd. Psalm 23 records Jesus' confidence that God cared for Him as He faced death on the cross. Verse 4, we've already read it, but hear it again. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. That's what God did for Jesus. He carried Him through death. In fact, the word soul in the earlier statement, He restores my soul in verse 3, can also be translated life or breath. Verse 3, in other words, declares Jesus' confidence in the resurrection. He restores my life, which is exactly what God did. Christ rose from the dead and was exalted to the right hand of God the Father, where, in the words of verse 6 of this psalm, He lives in the house of the Lord forever. What's more, God spread a banquet table for Christ in the presence of His enemies. Revelation 19 calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. Psalm 23, then, is a summary of the death and resurrection and exaltation of Christ. But that's not all. It is also a window into the inner life of our Savior as He faced the cross. Isaiah wrote of Him, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. How is that possible? How could He stand silent before Pilate? How could He keep from insulting those who insulted Him? Well, the Lamb of God, Jesus, trusted His shepherd to carry Him through death into eternal life. In other words, David's psalm, this prayer, became the prayer that our Savior prayed as well. But as I said, Christ was not only a sheep, He was also a shepherd. He is our shepherd. He took on flesh to become a lamb to save us and a king to rule over us. Revelation 7 says, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And Jesus said of Himself in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Third, Psalm 23 is for us as well. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because, though written in the first person, I and me, it was included in the Psalter, in Israel's ancient hymn book, in order to teach God's people of old what their shepherd is like. And it does the same for us as well. It teaches us what Jesus, our good shepherd, is like. Psalm 23, then, is, as I said, by David, about Christ, and for us. That's what we need to understand as we begin. And as your sermon notes suggest in this morning's bulletin, the psalm describes God's care for us by using two pictures. The Lord as shepherd in verses 1 through 4, and the Lord as host in verses 5 and 6. You know, it's amazing that Jesus would stoop to be our shepherd. In the ancient world, the job of a shepherd was the most menial of labors. If a family had sheep, the youngest son was always the shepherd, because none of the older brothers would deign to do it, and for good reason. Shepherds had to live with their sheep 24 hours a day. The task of caring for them was unending. Day and night, summer and winter, in fair weather and in foul, they labored to nourish and guide and protect their flock. Who in their right mind would want to be a shepherd? And yet, God loves us so much that He chooses to be our shepherd. Think about that. And He's a good shepherd, which is why verse 1 goes on to say, I shall not want. What an amazing statement. Left to themselves, sheep lack everything. They are among the most helpless and, dare I say, the dumbest animals known to man. It's no accident that we are likened to sheep in the Bible. But you see, and this is the point, if we belong to the one who is self-sufficient and inexhaustible and utterly unchanged by time, we will lack nothing. Nothing we truly need, because He is sufficient for all things and He will provide for us. That is what verse 1 is saying. Well, what are those good things that the shepherd provides? How does He care for us in such a way that we lack nothing? Well, notice, as we look back through the psalm now, David mentions six things He does for us. Four under the picture of the Lord as shepherd, and two under the picture of the Lord as host. First, He says that we shall not lack rest. That's the point of verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Philip Keller, a pastor and author who earlier in his life spent 8 years as a shepherd, explains that sheep do not easily lie down. Keller writes, it's almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. Owing to their timidity, they must be free of all fear. Because of the social behavior within a flock, they must be free of all friction with others of their kind. If tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lie down. Only when free of these pests can they relax. And lastly, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger. Think of them as the four F's: fear, friction, flies, and famine. These are the things sheep must be free from in order to be content. And as Keller notes, only the shepherd can provide the trust and peace and deliverance and pasture that's needed to free the sheep from them. Only the shepherd can do it. And it's interesting, I think, that the psalm begins at this point with rest. We might have expected it to begin with motion, with some sort of activity, either by the shepherd or by the sheep, but instead it begins with rest. Reminds me of Psalm 127, which makes the same point. There we read, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for the Lord gives to His beloved even as he sleeps." Now the psalmist there is Solomon, Israel's great builder, right? And his point is that God's work begins with man's rest. It's a creation principle. Six times in Genesis 1 we are told there was evening and there was morning. Always in that order. There was evening and there was morning. In other words, in God's economy, evening always comes first. That's why the Sabbath begins at sundown. Indeed, every day begins with rest. Rest before work. And of course, it was all meant to prefigure the Christian life, which begins with resting in God or in Christ. Yes, there is work for us to do, much work for us to do, but we begin by resting in the One who has done everything for us. Are you resting in Christ? Are you resting in Him who did everything for you? Have you found Jesus to be your perfect provider, the perfect provider of all that you need? You remember what He said to His disciples? "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He also said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And before he was crucified, he said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." In other words, Jesus is the One who makes us lie down in green pastures and leads us beside still waters. He's the One who gives us the rest that we most long for, the rest that we most need. Second, David says that we shall not lack life. And why? Well, because as we saw in verse 3, he restores my soul. Earlier I said that the word soul can be translated life or breath, and is a fitting translation when thinking of Christ's resurrection. But the word can also be understood as a Hebrew idiom meaning brings me to repentance or conversion when thinking of man. In other words, the Lord saves me. The Lord restores me to spiritual life. Philip Keller explains this by use of a situation known as the casting or downcasting of sheep. What happens is this. A heavy or long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow or depression in the ground. And it may roll on its side slightly to stretch out or to relax. And suddenly the center of gravity in the body shifts, so that it turns its back far enough so that its feet can no longer touch the ground. And it may feel a sense of panic, and it may start to paw frantically, which only makes matters worse. It rolls over even further until it's impossible for it to regain its footing. And in this position, gases build up in the body, cutting off circulation to the legs, and then it's only a matter of time before the sheep dies. The only one who can save it is the shepherd. Reminds me of Jesus' words, in Matthew 9. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. The Greek word there means downcast, because they were downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And we get that way sometimes, don't we? We're spiritually on our backs. We're helpless. We feel unable to get up and get going. But then Jesus, through the Spirit or by His Word, comes to us, as He did to Peter after Peter denied him three times. And he restores us. He gets us up and gets us going again. Because of him, we shall not lack life. That's what David is saying. Third, he says that we shall not lack guidance. And why? Look again at verse 3. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Again, sheep are incredibly stupid, as evidenced by the fact that they so easily wander away. A shepherd can bring them to the best grazing lands near an abundant supply of water, and they will still wander off where the fields are barren and the water is undrinkable. And they're also creatures of habit, which means that they will keep grazing in the same area until every blade of grass and every root is eaten, thus ruining the fields and impoverishing themselves. Believe me, it's no compliment that the Bible refers to us as sheep. No other class of livestock requires more careful handling. No wonder the Lord provides guidance. We need it. In his translation of this psalm, Martin Luther rendered the phrase paths of righteousness with a German phrase that means not just a straight way, but a right way. That's what David is saying here. See, we stray by sinning. As Isaiah put it, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But God has done something about it. He not only gives us a shepherd who lays down his life for our sin, he also shows us a better way. He leads us into upright paths. That's the point. One of the ways that we do not lack is by the clear direction that God gives. And notice, he gives it for his name's sake. That is, it is for his glory as well as for our good. Fourth, David says, we shall not lack safety. And why? Because again, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This verse is often used to comfort those who are dying, which of course is a very appropriate use. God is certainly a source of comfort in one's final hours. But the phrase shadow of death speaks not just of the danger sheep would face as the shepherd led them to higher pastures in the summertime, protecting them with rod and staff along the way. Now, the Hebrew for shadow of death here is one word meaning deep darkness. It's a dreary word. It's used in Amos to describe the impenetrable darkness before creation. It's used in Job to describe the black hole of that which is the abode of death. It's a word associated with anxiety and dread. In Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan captures something of the terror of this place when he describes the valley of the shadow of death as dark as pitch, he calls it, inhabited by hobgoblins, satyrs, dragons of the pit, and fiends. And in the midst of it, he said, is the mouth of hell. This valley, as I said, is usually associated with the end of life, but Bunyan places it right in the middle where it rightly belongs. For in fact, there isn't just one valley, but there are many valleys falling between the pastures where we find intermittent rest. And there's no way around them. As Paul said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's what David is recognizing. These valleys are emblematic of the days when unrelieved suffering is our lot, when trouble falls on us like bricks tumbling out of the back of a dump truck, one after another, when we experience long runs of misfortune and bad health and confinement and criticism and unrelieved stress. These valleys symbolize periods of prolonged failure when when we're shamed and broken by the full weight of darkness within us, when we experience the isolation of despair, the exhausted aftermath of self-gratification and spent vice, when we feel utterly defiled and wonder if we'll ever regain a sense of worth again. These valleys symbolize those dreary days of deep loneliness when, as David said in Psalm 142, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. We've all felt that. Oh yes, there are valleys far worse than death. But I want you to notice the answer to them all is the shepherd's close presence. For he alone can protect us and calm our anxieties. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It's significant, I think, that the second person pronouns, you and your, replace the third person pronoun, he, at this point in the psalm. Earlier we read, he makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. But now it is, I will not fear, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Put another way, we are never so conscious of God's presence and therefore our safety as when we pass through life's dark valleys. That is the point. But notice, it doesn't end there. Having passed through the valley of the shadow of death, the picture now changes to a man becoming a welcome guest in another's home. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. In other words, we now encounter something even better than being a sheep with a shepherd. We are invited to sit with Jesus as friends at His table. Therefore, fifth, we shall not lack provision. But mind you, not just provision, but provision with public honor. That's the point of verse 5. God will honor Jesus in the presence of His enemies, in the presence of those who mocked and taunted Him, saying, He trusts in the Lord, let Him deliver Him, let Him rescue Him, for He delights in Him. God will deliver His Son. But as David reflects here, God will also honor us with Him. That's what Jesus was referring to when He said, I tell you many, and He's including you and I here, you and me here. He says, I tell you many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the coming kingdom. And mind you, the picture of this meal is better than just good food and drink. In the Old Testament, to eat and drink at someone's table was a sign of loyalty and friendship. It could even be the final step of sealing a covenant. And what David is promising us, in other words, is a close, intimate relationship with our shepherd. Instead of dumb sheep, Jesus calls us His friends. And as His friends, He also welcomes us into our eternal home. That's the sixth and final thing that we shall not lack. We shall not lack a heavenly home. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The 23rd Psalm portrays life as a pilgrimage, and in the final verse, David comes to life's highest goal, the blessing of being with the Lord and in His house forever. If you've ever spent time on the road, traveling for business or even pleasure, you know what it's like to stay in hotels. The furniture may be great, the management may do its best to make you feel comfortable, but it isn't home. It isn't home. Home is where your family is. That's the point. And the joy of heaven is not mansions or streets of gold. The joy of heaven is Jesus. Heaven will be home because He is there. And isn't that what He promised? He said to His disciples, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's what the house of the Lord is. That's what David is envisioning here. Not only will His goodness and mercy follow us all the days of this life, it will follow us forever. Because the Lord is my shepherd. Say it, beloved. Say it to yourself today and every day. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. This is the psalm that David prayed, and this is the psalm that Jesus prayed. And this is the psalm that we are to pray as well. For it is true. We have a shepherd, one who cares perfectly for us, one who has met our every need, and one who will bring us home to our eternal home one day. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this wonderful and familiar psalm. We pray that it might become ever more true for us because we are mindful, because we remember, because we are aware of who You are and what You have and are doing for us, O Lord. And we thank You that You are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.